Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verse 5. We have been studying Christian contentment, which we have defined as a satisfied judgment of God's good and gracious providence. And after thinking about last message, the reason why I was unsettled about it was because it was out of order in our study. Christian contentment deals with both God's providence and our sanctification. And we have come into our part in sanctification in our study here. And last week's message on godless contentment has to do with God's providence. God's providence, we have learned, is that all things come from the good hand of God. At times, what comes our way is mysterious because we wouldn't immediately connect it with God. And our society has the mistaken notion that hard times don't come from God. And when hard times do come, they skirt around the truth of God's providence by trying to focus on the bright side of things. Instead of looking at the situation that God has brought us into, people try to redirect the focus of those they want to encourage by telling them to look at what they can be, look at what they could have, if you weather the current situation well. So God is cast as benevolent giver of everything we could imagine if we can simply weather the storm that he isn't a part of at current, but he'll give us everything if we can get through it. You see, that's actually a make-believe God. It's a God that's really not worthy of our reverence and praise. The true God, who has revealed himself to us in his word, the Bible, is the one who orchestrates even the storms in life. That means he is the one who puts before us, for example, a pile of laundry. And in his wisdom, knowledge, and love, he's placed things like that in our life because he has promised to provide us with everything we need. And that hardship, those kinds of things, are before us so that we'll look to him, become more like him in holiness, and thereby bring him glory. That's God's providence. Now, our sanctification is our response to God's providence in such a way that we thoughtfully consider our circumstances as his providence and come to a satisfied conclusion. And that conclusion doesn't mean that we have figured out the ins and outs of God's plan, but it does mean that we are submitted to his individual working in our life in this way, and are committed to do his will. It is our Christian duty to be content. And to encourage us along those lines, we have an example in the Apostle Paul, who confessed that he had learned to be content. We know from Romans 7 that he had confessed that in his heart was all matter of covetousness, which we learned was the opposite of contentment. But he learned, as we saw in Philippians 4, to be content. So let's consider where our study will go from here. Next, we'll consider the reasons for contentment. Then we'll go on to the marks of contentment, the malady of complaining, and the gain of contentment. Today, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider an encouraging reason for Christian contentment. Let's pray. Father, in these moments, I pray that you will encourage our hearts with what you have given to be a particular encouragement to people who needed encouragement. And certainly they are people who are people just like us. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Snakes, heights, enclosed spaces, people, these are all things that people fear. And they're all mentioned in the Bible. God told Moses to throw his rod on the ground, and God changed the rod into a serpent. And it's no surprise that Moses ran away. And then God told Moses to pick the serpent up by the tail. Who wants to do that? Solomon describes people who are afraid of heights in the book of Ecclesiastes, and Jeremiah, the prophet, when he said, "Thus saith the Lord," the people didn't like that, so they cast him into a muddy cistern to be left to die. You can imagine swimming in mud in a deep enclosed space just for saying what God said. That's claustrophobia. Consider the 12 Israelite spies who searched out the land of Canaan and reported that the giants, that there were giants in the land, which made them feel like grasshoppers by comparison. You see, people can be afraid of snakes, of heights, of enclosed spaces, and of other people. Those are real sources of fear. And the thing about it is that what we're afraid of affects us. It changes the way we act. It changes the way we think. It changes perhaps even the choices that we make. And it can affect our contentment. But we realize that we're supposed to be content. God, who made the world and everything in it, requires that his children who have turned to Jesus Christ be content. But what is someone to do when faced with duty and faced with fear? What's nice in those situations is to have a good reason to stick with it, because fear can sap our zeal. Well, Hebrews 13:5, we find a reason to be content. This passage is one we've gone to again and again in our study on Christian contentment. I want you to consider it with me. This verse begins with a complementary command. One is negative, one is positive. And it's followed by a complementary saying. It says in verse 6, "For he has said," and then the complementary saying in verse 7 is, "We can confidently say." The first is the effective cause, and the second is the resulting effect. We'll save verse 7 for later in our study as a mark of contentment, but today let's focus upon the reason for Christian contentment at the end of verse 6. And here it is. The reason that you and I are to be content is because God reassures us with his presence. We'll consider this in two parts. First, the introduction to the promise, and then the promise itself. And we'll first see that God's ceaseless word inspires our contentment. Let's look at Hebrews 13:5, where it says this: "Be content, for he," that is God, "for God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." First, I want you to take notice of the cross-reference in the margin of what it says. You'll see the reference to Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. If you have a study Bible, you might also see references to Genesis, Deuteronomy, and 1 Chronicles. We're going to look at those references more specifically later, but I want us to first think about the time of Joshua chapter 1. Joshua began the conquest of about 1400 BC, and the book of Hebrews was written in the mid-60s. So the cross-reference shows us that almost 1500 years elapse since God said this promise. If the original citation is actually to Jacob in Genesis 28, it would have been 1700 to 1800 years. And I bring up that point to say that God spoke ages ago, yet God's word still matters ages later. We know that because of what it says in Hebrews 13:5. Consider the verb where it says, "He has said." This is called a perfect tense verb. Allow me to explain with an illustration. The tense of a verb indicates when an event happens. For example, "I will put gas in my car" means that sometime in the future, my car will get more gas and I'm going to get poorer. I could say I'm putting gas in the car, which means that at present, my gas tank is getting richer and I'm getting poorer. Or I could say I have put gas in my car, which means that there's gas in the tank and there's no debt now required. But I could also say, "I had gas in my car," which means I now have an empty tank. Perhaps I'm on the side of the road broken down. You see the difference? Now let's apply that to this verse. It says, "He," that is God, "has said." That is a past action with continuing results. It's not "he had said and his word has expired," but "he has said," and it still matters ages later. God's word is abiding. It doesn't fail. It doesn't expire. It remains true. A biblical example of this would be the conquest of Canaan, where God promised that they would possess the land. And according to Joshua 21, they did. In verse 45, it says, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. But what can we learn from God's ceaseless word? First, we have to realize that God is unchangeable. He is consistently true to himself. You don't have to worry about him going through a phase, having a bad day, or being moody, and therefore changing his mind or changing his promise and his word. As our children have learned in their catechism, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Second, God's word inspires our faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17 says. So friends, what do you believe in, hope in, rely upon? Where do you look for truth? Is it in a feeling within or a voice without, a meditation, a truism, a friend's advice, or some guru's wisdom? You see, there are many things in life labeled truth, but they may be mislabeled. God is true, and when he speaks the truth. The Bible is God's word, and it is true. And someone who has become a Christian believes God's word is true and responds to that truth. The question is that you? I would encourage you to take God at his word and believe what he says, obey what he says. What God said in Old Testament times still applied to those in the mid-60s and still applies to us in the 21st century. If you're going to be content, you're going to have a satisfied judgment of God's good and gracious promise. If you're going to be that way, you have to believe God's word. If you won't believe God's word, it will be impossible for you to be content. Because what Almighty God has said, if that doesn't change you, nothing can. But with that said, let's consider the second point of the morning, which is the promise itself. God's ceaseless word inspires our contentment. And secondly, God's soothing promise inspires our contentment. Notice the promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, when you compare this statement to the cross references in the margin, you'll notice that none of them is a word-for-word quotation. But don't let that discourage you. Instead, let's look at the cross references and notice the common element that accompanies this ageless promise. So you'll have to be agile. And let's go first to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, verse 15. And this is the promise the Lord spoke to Jacob. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So that's not a full quotation, but we see that in part there. Turn forward to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6 and verse 8. This is where Moses spoke to the people and spoke to Joshua. And Moses says, it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Verse 8, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And then turn the pages a few pages forward to Joshua 1, verse 5, which is the primary cross-reference in the margin of Hebrews 13. And it says this, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20. This is the passage where King David is about to die, and he's speaking to his son Solomon. The passage says, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. And as we look back at all those cross references, it becomes clear to us that Hebrews 13:5 is teaching that God promises his abiding presence. Each one of those cross-references had in common not only a reference to this promise to be, never leave you nor forsake you, but each one of them had the statement, I am with you. I go before you. As I was with Moses, I'll be with you. It's the promise of God's abiding presence. And that is to say, the present reality is God's presence among his people, and his promise is his abiding presence forever with his people. God will never go from his children. He will not leave his children behind and abandon them. And to make this promise absolute, God offers this promise with a fivefold assurance. And we don't see this in English, but in the original, there are two pairs of double negatives with a closing negation. To explain this in English, I want you to think of the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, where it says, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. You hear the fivefold assurance, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. That's God's promise in Hebrews 13. It's an absolute denial of the possibility that God will ever leave his children. And that is a comfort, and that is a great solace. But why is this comforting promise given when faced with this duty to be content? The first part of the verse says to be content. But why is this promise given alongside that? We might perhaps expect to find a statement like the truth of Romans 8:28. We should be content. And because we know that those who love God, all things work together for good. And that is indeed a wonderful promise as well. It's a stabilizing truth. It's a reason for contentment. But it's not the one that's given here. So why is this reason put with this command to be content in the book of Hebrews? What was it that the Hebrews were facing that made this promise the right one for their situation? How was the promise of God's abiding presence supposed to soothe those who heard this command to be content? Now, I want you to hold that question in your mind, and let's look at the cross-references once again. We'll look specifically at Deuteronomy, Joshua, and 1 Chronicles again. So back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8, where Moses is speaking directly to Joshua, and he says this, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then turn the page forward to Joshua 1, verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Keep reading verse 6 and following. Be strong and courageous, verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20 again, where David speaks to Solomon, his son. He says to him, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. So when looking at these cross-references and then thinking about Hebrews 13, what was the wound that the ointment of God's presence was supposed to soothe? That wound was fear. Let's think for a moment. What was the fear that Joshua was facing? Joshua was the one who led the conquest of Canaan. He was the leader, and he had to do that without Moses. He had a great responsibility, a great task, but he was going to do it without the great leader and deliverer of Israel. So this promise in Deuteronomy was Moses' assurance to Joshua of God's promise that God himself then again reassured to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. And the whole point, beginning of Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, it says this, that Moses had died. There was loss in Joshua's life. Now he's going to have to go do it by himself. That's a fearful situation he was in, and so God gives him this promise to reassure him. What was the fear that Solomon faced? Well, you see the words in 1 Chronicles 28 are David's to his son, who was to build the temple. Think about what Solomon had to do. His father was the one who had defeated the Philistines and established the capital in Jerusalem. He had made preparations, the blueprints for the temple. He had stacked up the supplies. But now it's up to Solomon to build this massive structure because David is soon going to pass. And Solomon is faced with a huge task without the great King David. What a fearful situation. Now what were the people who were originally reading the book of Hebrews facing? I think if we continue reading in Hebrews 13, we'll see, perhaps by reverse engineering, what they were facing. Let's look at verse 6. So we may confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" You see, I believe the issue was fear. And the source of fear was man. There aren't any more details in the immediate context about what that is, but I want us to consider Hebrews chapter 10. And let's ask ourselves, what did these people have to be afraid of? Hebrews 10, verse 32 through 34. It says this, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." What fear did they face? Their fear was the loss that they would experience because of remaining faithful to the Lord, to the Lord's people. You see, brothers and sisters in the Lord, if you will remain faithful to the faith, you will be faced with losing things and perhaps people that you hold dearly. Just recently, I read a news report about a Virginia high school teacher who lost his job. You see, he was fired for his Christian beliefs because he agreed with Jesus on gender, that God made people male and female. And therefore, because he agreed with Jesus, he was fired. You see, in the course of being faithful to God, you may lose your job. And the question is, are you and I prepared for the same kind of persecution? Let me ask a different question. What happens if religious gathering becomes illegal in America because of the claim of hate speech? Will you continue to gather together, even if it meant that you will be fined or imprisoned, because you are determined to be obedient to God's clear exhortation to gather together in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25? Or will you follow Christ if your family threatens to abandon you for doing so? Are you prepared to follow Christ without your family, if that's what it comes to? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, 37. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." He also said in Luke chapter 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be, he is not able to be my disciple." You see, following Christ might entail losing things or people that you hold very dearly. And as things seem to get worse and worse in the world, it seems that the loss will become greater and greater. Those who received the book of Hebrews suffered reproach, public scorn, they suffered robbery, the reduction of what they had. And what's the admonition and encouragement for them? Let me summarize Hebrews 13:5 from what we've learned. In this verse, we learn that we need to make sure the bent in us is free from the love of money. And our perspective on what we have at present needs to be, that's enough. Because if worse comes to worse on a human level, if you really are reduced down in possessions and in your position, know this, God promises, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake you. You see, God's presence inspires our faithfulness when afraid. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, we may soon face the robbery of our livelihoods and living quarters, but we will never be robbed of our God. We may be reproached by our community or even a close friend or relative, but we will never be forsaken by our God. Those fears are real, and they affect the way we act and think and decide. And frankly, the pressures from our culture and the losses we might face may make us feel like running, like Moses ran away from the serpent. But there is a reason to hold fast to the faith and to be content with what you have. Because God is constant. He is faithful. He isn't going anywhere. As one writer said, God's gracious presence will sweeten the poorest fare and cheer the most depressed condition and exalt the lowliest circumstances. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would allow your word to encourage our hearts that may have a great deal of fear in them. Fear in particular because we claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And Father, for those who battle and are being weary in their walk of faith and following Jesus Christ, we just pray, Lord, that your abiding presence would give them such comfort that they would be content, even if that brings them to a very low condition and they lose many, many things. Help them to know they will never lose you. We ask for your help in that in Jesus' name. Amen.